Phone lines are open. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today on this Friday on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything that's appropriate for Christian radio, anything where I can be of any help to you, any area of expertise I have, anywhere you want to differ with me or question or probe, number to call 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Don't say to yourself, this is a dumb question. This is a silly question. It could well be that your question is one that many others have, or if it's important to you, it's important to me as well. And I'm sure whatever questions are posed, the answers will be of interest to others. All right, just one quick word from my heart before we go to your calls today. It's the holiday season, and just like Thanksgiving time, Christmas time as well, there's a tremendous amount of travel. As you know, some of you are going to be hitting the road, you're going to be flying, you're going to be driving. I just want to encourage you to travel safely. A lot of people on the road, a lot of people driving through the nights and things like that. So travel safely. And during this family season, time down a little bit, get to see more family members, make it count. Maybe there's someone you've neglected. Maybe there's someone that needs a hug from you. Maybe you just take one another for granted because you're around each other all the time. It's a good time to be thankful for family, for friends, and to let them know that you love them. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Stephen in Orlando. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing?
Good, good.
I called a couple weeks ago in regards to a similar question. And
yeah.
It was about whether or not the Septuagint was complete, the Old Testament, by the time of Christ. And I was looking into the counter-missionary work, and he had a couple of sources. So I was just wondering if I could tell you them, and maybe you can comment on them.
Let me explain, make sure everyone's with us that's listening. So the Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek by Greek Jewish scholars. Done primarily in Alexandria, a number of different hands involved. And aside from some views in some counter-missionary circles, universally understood to have been completed, maybe begun around 300 years before the time of Jesus, completed 200 years, 150 years before, but pretty well universally agreed among Septuagint scholars. But you'll find some conflicting rabbinic traditions that say just the first five books were translated before the time of Jesus, and that was done supernaturally. The 72 rabbis all coming to the same translation at the same time. So that's recognized by the Jewish community, but the rest is not. And some of it is actually Christian in origin. So that would be the argument of some counter-missionaries. Okay, so what sources did you find that they'd be using?
So he said that it was the Talmud states that it was just the first five. The Talmud, the letter of Aristeus, and the book by Josephus. And then he says that the early church father, St. Jerome, confirms in his book what Josephus said about it just being the first five books that was turned over to the early church.
Yeah,
and then
so
I think he had another professor in there, F.F. Booker, someone I'd never heard of. But
yeah, so yeah, first thing is that the Talmudic source is anything in the Talmud that's being quoted is hundreds of years after the New Testament, okay? In terms of the final compilation of the Talmud, be it the Babylonian Talmud or the Jerusalem Talmud, this is several hundred years after the New Testament. So sources there, even though some early traditions are preserved, you're talking about something way, way, way later. And the letter of Aristeus, another one of these things that we know in terms of this idea that the five books were translated supernaturally and all these different people had the same translation at the same time. Septuagint scholars will tell you that first, we all know there are imperfections and errors or mistranslations or free interpretations that don't really work that well. So as good a translation as it is, it's far from inspired or perfect. That's the first thing. The second thing is that in terms of all being translated by the same people with all coming up with the exact same words, that's the other thing we know for a fact, that there were different translators involved. In other words, you can tell, a Septuagint scholar can tell, this book, let's just say hypothetically, Genesis was done by one scholar and Exodus by another, because they have different translation styles, or they'll take a certain word and translate it differently at different times. So again, what you have is an assortment of varied ancient traditions, which are massively overwhelmed by everything else that we know. Now, as far as the Josephus quote, do you have that exact quote in front of you, or the Jerome quote?
I don't have it. He said it was in the Josephus, Antiquity of the Jews, and then Jerome...
Antiquities of the Jews.
Yeah, okay. And then Jerome supposedly confirms it in, I guess he had some book. Hebrew in it, but I don't know.
Yeah. So either the source is being misunderstood or misread, but the fact that that's all that they could come up with, Talmud, which is much later, and you have to realize because the Christians used the Septuagint, there were going to be polemics against it. In fact, subsequent to the Septuagint, there were translations that were done by non-Christian Jews, like Aquila, Theodosius, Symmachus. There were other translations made to compete with the Septuagint because it was so widely used by the church. The other thing is, we know that the New Testament authors quote from it. That's the other thing, that we can tell when they're doing their own translation and when they're quoting from the Septuagint. So all the evidence we have on every front says, and all scholarship that we have, other ancient traditions preserved, even the other books that are part of the Septuagint, for example, Maccabees or Ecclesiasticus or things like that, we know that those are intertestamental books, and those were part of it as well. And then the early church leaders used the Septuagint as their Bible, so it was not something they translated. So the fact that that's all they can come up with is basically telling it's a slam dunk in the opposite direction. And all you have to do is look at respected scholars. So if you want to get maybe the most respected Jewish scholar of the Septuagint today, look up Immanuel Tov, T-O-V, Immanuel Tov.
Okay.
Look at his work on that. The other thing is, go online to the Jewish Encyclopedia, all right, jewishencyclopedia.com. It's like 100 years old, but it's a very, very important scholarly work by top Jewish scholars of the day, and it's free online. And then just search for Septuagint there or Bible translation, and they'll separate myth from fact there as well, okay?
Okay.
Yeah, and if I can get my eyes on the alleged quotes that you're being referencing, if I can get my eyes on those, because off the top of my head, I don't know which they're referring to. During a break, I'll reference it later in the show. All right, Steve, thanks for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to our friend Reese in New Brunswick, Canada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, good to talk with you again. How are you today?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. I was listening to your debate with Dr. Hernandez the other day, and I had one question about 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 10 with Shimei.
Okay. Sure.
So I was wondering, this wasn't really fleshed out in the debate, but he did bring it up at one point, and I was just wondering what your view is on it, because it does say, perhaps the Lord said to him, curse David. And
right.
It also reminded me of the Lord sending an evil spirit to Saul, and David had to play the harp to calm him down to assuage. Yeah, so I'm just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah, so we were debating, for whom did Christ die? Did Jesus die only for the elect, or did Jesus die for the whole world? And
right.
In the midst of it, he brought up some predestination, sovereignty of God arguments, which you might say were germane, but really were not the focus of the topic. We were not debating Calvinism as a whole, but that more specific
right.
subject. And That was something I was not going to press in a deep way, just because it was not germane to the main topic, even though a Calvinist would relate them all together. So when Shimei is cursing David, and David says, "Sons of Zeruiah," so Joab and his brothers, "do we agree on anything? He curses me this way because the Lord told him, curse David. Therefore, who can say, why did you do that?" So the first thing is it possible that God sometimes moves on people to do certain things and you don't like them, but you say, hey, God moved on him. Fine. Yeah. Who would argue with that? God's God. Let him do whatever he wants to do. The fact, though, that you only have it said here and there would indicate that all the other times people were just, in other words, there are plenty of other things happened in the life of David when he responded negatively and killed somebody, or when he responded negatively and said, no, unacceptable. So the fact that in this case, he was just saying, hey, if God told him to curse me, God told him to curse me, fine. But what happens later? What's the end story of him? Before David dies, he tells Solomon, you make sure he pays for what he did. And Solomon sets it up. You're safe if you stay here. You cross this line and you die. And he crossed the line and was killed. So David ultimately held him responsible. You could have just as well said, well, if God told him to do it and he wasn't responsible for it, then why punish him? Because obviously he was responsible. So David may have just been speaking there in terms of more of a hypothetical. Look, God told him to curse me. Let him curse me. I'm just going to accept what's coming my way right now, and I'm not trying to fight it. But ultimately, he holds him responsible for what he did. So if I want to be a strict, just interpret what's in the Bible and not go beyond that, right, then I would have to say the vast majority of the time, this is not what's happening. God is not saying, I want you to curse this one and you to do this. And I know that you were planning going left, but I want you to go right. And I know you were planning on driving to D.C., but instead I want you to fly to Maryland and intervening. You'd have to say that the vast majority, we're making choices. And then every so often, God overrides our choices, etc., which he can override whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He's God. But because he's given us choice and free will, again, to me, with all respect to my Calvinist friends, and obviously, when I'm asked about Calvinism, anyone's listened to the show, what my views are, explain why I'm not a Calvinist, but then tell them, hey, watch my debate with Dr. James White. So hear someone present that side well, my side well, and then sort it out for yourself. So obviously, there'd be spokesmen for Calvinism that I would recommend instead of Dr. Hernandez. And of course, tragically, he's trapped in that mindset that if you're not a strict Calvinist, you're not even saved. So that's what my heart goes out to him the most. But yeah, there are far better arguments that can be brought than that one, for sure. All right, thanks for calling, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Go to our website. If you haven't listened to the debate, askdrbrown.org. We've got it posted.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Hey, speaking of debates, I was challenged by some associates of Dr. Dale Tuggy, former Trinitarian, now a Unitarian, saying that the Father alone is God, written on that, has a website focusing on that. They reached out to me and challenged me or offered me the opportunity to debate Dr. Tuggy when I fly to this in such a place and do it. I said, I don't have the time just to fly in just for that and do it. But glad to debate him here. So they said, great, great. We'll fly him in. We'll fly in the camera. People do the whole thing. So these folks are really, really zealous to do this. And I'm eager. I'm sure he'll be a formidable debating opponent, but I'm really eager to open up the scripture. And in particular to show that the Father alone is not God, that there's one God only, and we know him as Father, Son, and Spirit. And, well, we'll see which way we go in the debate in terms of what we focus on. But, friends, that's January 11th. God willing, January 11th in Concord, hosted at Fire Church. It's right by the Charlotte Motor Speedway, so put it on your calendar. We'll announce it again, but January 11th, I believe it'll be 7 at night. Obviously, I regard his position as heretical because it is a denial of the Son. He just looks at Jesus as a glorified man. So I look at that as a very wrong heretical position. So the stakes are high in the debate, but God's the judge of his soul and every individual soul, but that position is a position that we reject as heretical because it is a denial of the preexistence of Jesus, Jesus being the Son of God in an eternal way, Jesus being truly divine. So serious issues, obviously. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Michael, somewhere in North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I think this is the right Michael. This is Michael in Knightdale, North Carolina.
Great. Yes, sir.
Thank you. Well, thank you so much for taking my call. Real quick here, I had given the wrong reference when I called initially, but my question regarded Noah and Ham. When Noah had, I guess, drank some wine, got drunk, and Ham comes in and sees his father's nakedness, Noah ends up cursing Canaan, not Ham. And I was just curious as to your thoughts on that. In my version, I'm reading the Tree of Life version. It was Genesis 9:24, and then there was a blessing in 26 and 27.
Right. So why doesn't he curse him directly? Why does he curse his son? There are varied ideas on it, but it's the obvious question to ask, because otherwise he directly blesses his sons. And of course, you know, for expansion and future. So first there is the question of what actually happened. And in the text, it says that Ham saw his father's nakedness and came out and told his brothers. And then they walked in backwards because Noah planted a vineyard and then got drunk. So they walk in backwards and cover him so as not to expose his nakedness. But we know, for example, from the laws in Leviticus 18 that uncovering nakedness can mean sexual activity. What does that actually mean? So there are rabbinic traditions that some say that he castrated him and some say that he sodomized him. And there are scholars to this day who believe that the text indicates that there was something that went on sexually between son and father, hence Noah's shock and rage, hence the brothers acting the way that they acted and covering him and covering his shame. So to me, the only thing within the text is that there was some violation of Noah in some way by his son, Ham, and therefore Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan, that it was just kind of a tit-for-tat thing, a reap what you sow, that the son violates the father, at the very least, shames him, sees him naked and goes out and tells his brother, you gotta see, he's drunk and naked in there. That's the very least. At the very most, he committed some kind of foul act on his own father, and therefore the son violates the father, and Noah says, as a result, your son is going to be cursed. That would be the most logical deduction to get from it. Why that particular son? Those are other questions. I once heard a really fascinating theory from an Orthodox rabbi. It was absolutely fascinating. But once I walked away from him, I didn't know what his source was for it, and I forgot the details of it. So if I could ever recover it, I'll tell you what it was. It was interesting when I heard it. It's kind of far-fetched, but interesting. But again, you're just trying to look at what's actually there. And that's the only logic that I get out of it. So that's what we have.
Well, thank you so much for taking my call, and it is something to consider and to think about. So thank you so much, sir.
Sure thing. You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me just say this. And by the way, if you've been trying to get through and have a hard time, just open up a couple of phone lines now. So now is a great time to call. And if you call right now, I almost guarantee you that we'll be able to get to your call before the show is out at the top of the hour. 866-348-7884. Okay, one thing I just want to mention about Bible scholarship. Many times when you learn the Hebrew, the Greek, the cultural background, other contemporary literature that sheds light on things, it's like, that explains it. I could never understand this passage. Now when I got the historical background to it, boy, now it makes sense. Often that happens. Often there's a translation dispute and you can dig a little deeper and now I can make sense of that. But there are a lot of other things that we study and learn and we don't have much more information than what's in the text. You say, yeah, but aren't there like later Jewish traditions, later Christian traditions? There are. But many times, those later traditions are just traditions. In other words, they're not based on history. They're not based on truth. They're not based on fact. It's that maybe someone was teaching about it or talking about it and kind of added a little bit, you know, embellished the story a little, you know, whatever. And then you kind of go on from there, and then someone else takes it in here. And then before you know it, this is just like a big story, which people think is real. So a lot of the traditions we have, they're just based on embellished stories. So many things, you look at scholarship, and we can really give you, here's the background, this explains it. But many others, it's like, you know, we don't know. This is a good explanation, but you're reading the same Bible I am. We don't have exterior information that fills us in. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ryan in Illinois. Welcome, sir, to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is about the ending of Mark, and if I understand your own position correctly, I've only heard you refer to it in passing on your program. But I believe that what you would say is that you believe that the longer version that we have of Mark is not the original version written by Mark, but instead you believe that the ending we have is inspired. Is that correct?
Yes. Again, I'm not dogmatic on it, but just again to alert our folks that may not be familiar. So if you're reading your Bible, you're familiar with Mark, Gospel of Mark, ending in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. But you may see in a footnote to your Bible that it says this is found in later manuscripts, and the earliest manuscript ends at Mark 16, 8. And then you read Mark 16, 8, you say, okay, that's obviously not the last verse. Mark didn't end it there. And then when you go from 8 to 9, those don't seem congruent. There seems to be a shift there. So the question is, do we have the original ending of Mark, or do we have a later ending that was added on that's not inspired or authoritative? So I believe clearly by syntax and by vocabulary that we don't have the original ending of Mark, but I do believe we have true words of Jesus preserved, and that in the providence of God, this is what he has given us as the end of Mark. And it was widely attested in early church witness and early translations and things like that. But again, I'm not dogmatic over it. And when I quote from the end of Mark 16, I'll always say, of course, this is from the longer ending of Mark, and then do my best to substantiate every point that's made there with another witness elsewhere from Scripture.
Okay, so that kind of gets to what I was going to say. You mostly have answered my question. I just had never heard anybody say it's not the original, but it is inspired. Is there any published work that I could use as a reference to sort of flesh out that reasoning about why it would be not the original, but is inspired?
Yeah. Well, you know, the famous work on it, it was by King James only scholar, Dean Burgon, B-U-R-G-O-N. I may have mispronounced the last name. Dean, D-E-A-N, so that was title, and then Burgon, B-U-R-G-O-N. So he's going to argue it from the viewpoint of this is the original ending of Mark. So I don't agree with that, and other scholars have differed with him, but you'll see the early evidence for it. And the fact that we have it in virtually all of our Bibles, to me, is providential. So why do I say that I believe that these are inspired words that God providentially has given us as the end of Mark? One reason is the early receptivity of it, how widely used it is, not universally, but in many different early sources. That's one thing. The other thing is, and this is subjective, okay, that's why I say I'm not dogmatic on it, it bears witness with me based on the rest of the testimony of Scripture, that the Jesus I know through the Gospels and the work of the Spirit that I see in Acts, that this is very much in harmony with that, as opposed to when you read the apocryphal Gospels or pseudepigraphical Gospels and you read these works, it's like, yeah, this is like a whole different book and a whole different Jesus. And one thing, the substance of reality, and the other, the feel of myth. So this, to me, is the same Jesus that I'm familiar with elsewhere in Scripture. That being said, I got saved in a church where we read that as Scripture, even though I heard early on about the dispute. So I've been used to it since my early days as a believer. but I will freely quote it as words of Jesus, but always qualify it as this is from the longer ending of Mark. And again, not dogmatic on that. But read the Dean Burgeon stuff just to get the full argument, and then you can read kind of the other side and sift it out. All right, we'll be right back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. My joy to be with you. 30 minutes ago, I said something. I want to say it again now. All of you that are going to be on the road, maybe doing extra driving during the holiday season, or maybe just around home with a lot of other drivers on the road, drive carefully, safely. Life is more than precious. And don't take one another for granted. It's a special time of the year. Let people know you love them. Let people know they're important to you. Live in such a way today that you have no regrets tomorrow. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. I've been working on some major book projects. A friend of mine last night sent me a note, said, Mike, have you seen this article? And it was about an 11-year-old boy becoming a famous drag queen now, dancing in some gay bar, etc. And I said, yeah, I didn't write about it yet, but I was working on these other book projects. I thought, I need to write on this. I need to write. So I wrote an article last night. It's taken off quite quickly. It's pretty intense, but parents especially got to read this, So it's called When the Boy in Drag Danced at the Gay Bar and the Gay Community Did Not Protest. You can find it on our website, AskDrBrown.org, or it's up at the stream and elsewhere. All right, let us go to All right, I was going to Birmingham. That means we have a line open, 866-34-TRUTH. Time to call. Let's go to Simon in Michigan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for answering my call. I want to let you know first, I am actually a Pakistani Christian. I was raised and born there, and I came to U.S. a few years ago. And I've been following you, Dr. James White, David Wood. And, you know, all of you guys are so inspiring. It actually makes me, you know, open up the Bible and read the Word of God. I actually have one, actually have two questions if you, you know.
Yeah.
Have
let me just say this. Our hearts are heavy over the real challenges that Pakistani Christians have, the inequalities, we hear just here and there the terrible stories and, you know, Asha Bibi and just what she's gone through. And but
we don't have that opportunity there. I will tell you, just 2 days ago, two young brothers been sentenced to death under blasphemy because they shared something online, and they've been sentenced to death, you know.
And then all you need is in a community. I mean, obviously many good jobs are withheld, some of the rural areas, just the low-level work that Christians are left with, and yet you've maintained your faith, which is that's very heroic. But look, in any village, someone could just accuse you of blaspheming Muhammad, you know, or speaking against the Quran, and next thing, there's a crowd, and, you know, you're sentenced to death or killed. So we understand a lot of challenges there, and we appreciate the witness of the Christian community in the midst of the challenge. So God bless you, and glad to have you here in America with us.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. I appreciate that. So I've been, I've listened to you once, I think in a debate, you mentioned a reference from Ezekiel that, the second temple glory would be greater than the, you know, first temple, and the Lord will himself visit, you know, and I've seen you talk about it. If you could, you know, give me some reference about it and comment on that. And if you have after that a few moments, I've heard, you know, even hear a pastor, you know, I listened to him that, you know, saying like actually the triumph God, the the Trinity. It's actually one, just one, like, you know, Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying?
So, yeah. Yeah, I'll see if I can see if I can address both quickly. So first, sir, we make a threefold argument that the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed, based on Daniel 9, especially verses 24 through 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, indicating that everlasting atonement had to be made before the second temple was destroyed, that an anointed one would be cut off and that there would be atonement made for Israel, lasting atonement, everlasting righteousness brought in before the second temple was destroyed. That's the first thing. Then we go to Haggai, the second chapter. So it's not Ezekiel, it's Haggai, the second chapter. And we see in verse 9 that God says the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. So when the second temple was built, it was lacking many things, didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, didn't have the Ten Commandments, didn't have the fire falling from heaven, as the others had, didn't have that divine presence. How then was the glory of the second temple greater than the glory of the first? And we'd say, of course, the Messiah himself came, worked miracles there, and sent his spirit there at Pentecost. And then lastly, Malachi 3, beginning verse 1, Malachi 3, beginning in verse 1, says that the Lord himself will visit that temple. So that's where we make that threefold argument that the Messiah had to come before the second temple was destroyed. As for the idea that oneness Pentecostal teaching, that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Spirit, or when Jesus is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, so the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit is Jesus, that would be the argument. It breaks down in verse after verse after verse after verse. It breaks down in verses like John 17, verse 5, where Jesus said, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed, where you've got Father and Son enjoying the glory together, where you have explicit statements in Philippians 2, whereas the Son didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but humbles himself. So you've got, and there, as the chapter goes on, that every knee bows to Jesus, to the glory of the Father. It's not the same person. Or, I mean, verse after verse in a passage like John, the 15th chapter, for example, verse 26, when the counselor comes, the one whom I'll send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's just gibberish if it's all the same person. And this one goes and sends this one, and it's all the same person. It's like putting on a different costume. So that's an obscure view. There's one God and one God only. That's the universal testimony of Scripture. This one God is known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. Hey, God bless you, Simon. May his grace be with you and family you may still have in Pakistan. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Kevin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year to everybody. And after that call, I'm sorry for the question I have, but it's not so much for me, but for others that I'm trying to express my opinion to about Scripture. Too many churches today are teaching that, and rightfully so, there's no need to do any work. There's no work you could do that can earn you salvation. But I do see a difference of once you are saved, that you're supposed to be a transformed person and do the will of God. There are too many instances in the New Testament of work-based Scripture. And I would like to know your opinion about whether or not you see a difference in not being required to do works or adhere to the law to be saved, versus once you become a saved person and a part of the body.
Yes, so there are two fundamentally different ways of looking at things. One is that I must, through good works, achieve salvation. So if I do bad, I have to do more good to make up for it, and God will not accept me until I'm good enough, and I basically work my way into heaven. That's an extreme form of legalism, and that some Christians may kind of have that in the back of their heads, right? Look, even a religious Jew is not thinking in just crass terms like that, because they're relying on God's help and mercy as well. But that's the first thing, that extreme view. And then you have an extreme view on the other side, which is, because salvation is a gift of God's grace, I don't have to do anything. Whereas in point of fact, the entire New Testament has hundreds and hundreds of commands calling us to do, to respond. So first thing is, am I required to believe? Well, yes. Well, faith is not an act. Faith is not a work. Okay, we agree with that, but we are required to believe. If we don't believe, if we don't put our trust in the Lord, we're lost. So that's number one. Number two, the New Testament emphasis, and I could quote from Matthew to Revelation on this, is repent and believe. So repentance is not a work either. Repentance is turning to God with his help, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, cleanse me, wash me. So the simple truth, sir, is this, that salvation saves. What is salvation? Is it just forgiveness of sins? No. Salvation is that we go from serving Satan to serving God, that we go from darkness to light. So what does Paul say, Acts, the 26th chapter, and verse 20, what does he say? He said, I preached that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. As James Edmund Orr used to say, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. Or Jacob James, in the second chapter of the book, says, show me your faith by your works. So in other words, if you are legitimately saved, then you will live a different life. So throughout the New Testament, we are called on to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and on and on and on, to leave everything and follow Jesus. So we do not do these works in order to be saved. We do these works as proof and demonstration of our salvation. We do these works just like in the old days of travel, before you had cell phones and internet, that you'd be traveling overseas on a boat. And then you tell your relative, okay, send me a postcard from France, from England, when you arrive there, right? And they would send you the card, you know, so weeks later you get it and it's postmarked from there. You're like, okay, they got there. So that's the proof that they arrived. A new life, a transformed life, is the proof. 2 Timothy 2:19 says this, that God knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Matthew 7:21, that everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So I can tell any person, if you're truly following Jesus, you'll demonstrate it by a changed life. And if you say no to the Lordship of Jesus or walk in willful, persistent sin, I'm going to question whether you really know the Lord at all. My book, Hyper Grace, deals with this issue a lot. Thanks, Kevin. Great call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are diving right back into your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll start it in Enterprise, Oregon. William, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
Yeah,
go for it.
I'd like to hear some of your thoughts on, let me make the point, but 1 Corinthians 11:3.
Yeah.
Where it specifically points out that Christ is the head of every man. And I think it says every, that's interesting to me. But then that it singles out men is also interesting to me. And it's kind of the preamble before Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. What are your thoughts on that?
Right. So in terms of head, it has to do with authority. It's not saying that every man on the planet knows Jesus or has relationship to Jesus or anything like that, but it's dealing with authority. So just as the husband is the head of the home, which also puts him in a position to serve and lay down his life for his wife, But in the same way that there is, just in terms of an authority structure, that Jesus is over the every man. And then, by the way, the Greek word for man and woman could also mean husband and wife. So you have to then, as you go through the passage, sort out exactly how that works. So, for example, the complete Jewish Bible reads, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is the Messiah, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of the Messiah is God. So that is husband and wife. But there's no notion here of every man being in a relationship with Jesus. In other words, that he's the head of the body and that we're part, you know, he's the head and this is the body of Christ. Rather, he is the authority over humanity, is all that's being said there.
So in light of the further down the list of the teaching there where he says, for this reason, there are weak and sick among you and some have fallen asleep, not discerning the body of Christ. That's not a perfect quote, but I know you know what I'm talking about.
So he's talking about when you take communion. Number one, when you take communion, that's the first thing. When you take communion, that you're not recognizing the elements there stand for his body and his blood, and you're pigging out, eating all the food, and getting drunk. So you're not properly discerning that, no, we're partaking in the body and blood of the Lord by faith. Not that it's the physical elements, but spiritually. So that's one thing. And you could even say that you're not rightly recognizing your brothers and sisters by being greedy and selfish like that and not discerning the body of Christ. But that's, contextually, that's all it's saying.
Don't you think that sounds like the same language they used in the Exodus when they crossed the Red Sea and it says there were no weak and sick among them?
Right. I'm not sure I follow your point, though.
Well, I mean, the notion that Christ is the head of every man and any man that wears his hair long disgraces Christ, it is the implication that the man
Where does it say that he disgraces Christ if he wears his hair long?
Well, it says he disgraces his head.
Right, doesn't it? But it's talking about his physical head. It's not talking about disgracing Jesus.
No, well, it's talking about authority.
All right, so here, you're trying to make an argument that I'm not accepting. Yeah, but I don't accept it. Yeah.
Okay. So, if I can, I was hoping to kind of express it logically and then feel free to pick it apart, right? Because every word should be judged.
Let me just say this. Give me in 30 seconds the essence of your position.
I believe that the body of Christ is illegal. And I think when it says that Christ is the head of every man, it means that that Christ left a way for men to recognize him as Lord over Caesar and the Pharisee, and that it was done at the Lord's Supper.
Got it. Yes. Yeah, so just in candor, that's 100% bogus from beginning to end. And zero relationship to anything in the Bible, any text anywhere. And in candor, I'm not going to take time to parse it and break it down any more than I'm going to take time if you said you just got back from Mars and with you was Elvis Presley. I'd say, I think you'd use some help, sir. So I'm just being candid. I don't want to be nasty, but my big thing is I don't want to waste our listeners' time and our viewers' time and not have time for other calls. It's bogus on every level. There's nothing, zero in the text to support it. You got to turn it upside down and read a million things into it. So I would encourage you, it seems like a pet peeve, to get off that and to realize why nobody believes that. You're not going to find a solid commentator or teacher put in the body by the Lord to help us that would ever accept anything like that. I don't mean to be rude. I don't mean to insult. But I quickly realized what you were pushing is very bogus, and that's why I wanted to get to the root of it. So if you feel it needs time, then sit down with a local pastor with a humble heart and say, show me where I'm wrong. If you want to argue your point, there's something wrong there. So may the Lord help you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Alex in Houston, Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. I appreciate you. I listen to you all the time. You're really encouraging and convicting and just how much you are efficient for Kingdom of Heaven and, you know, a proud torchbearer. So,
well, thank you. Thank you for your support. Much appreciated, man.
Thank you. My question is kind of similar to a couple calls ago from the guy from Dallas, maybe a little more nuanced than you might see it. Mm-hmm. The two verses, 1 John 5:13 and the Matthew 7:21. I guess the crux of the question is trying to figure out how we can be you know, Christians and certain we're going to heaven, you know, because it's not works-based. It's, but, like, certain we have eternal life, but and, you know, not worry about hearing the words when we get to heaven from Matthew 7, where it says, I never knew you.
Yeah. So the first thing is, if you really want to serve the Lord, you really want to honor God, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'm not going to cast away. And the fact you have that desire in your heart, God's put it there. Because you can't manufacture it yourself. You know, the Lord also said, no one can come to the Father unless I draw him. Or no one can come to me, excuse me, unless the Father who sent me draw him. So if someone has in their heart, Lord, I really want to serve you. I really want to please you. I really want to live for you. God put that in your heart. And that's something sacred to start. But I think the way we need to look at it is this. When you are in the hospital because you're desperately sick, and you're barely eating, and you can barely move, and then you make a sudden and rapid and amazing recovery, what do? You get out of your bed, and you get out of the hospital, and you come home, and you go about your business, right? Because you are healthy. The same way, because you are born again, you live a different life. And if you're not living a different life, you know, when someone says, yeah, I've been following Jesus for 10 years, and there is not any evidence whatsoever of a relationship with God, of a conviction of sin, of a changed life, of anything whatsoever, you have to then probe what's actually going on here. So it's not a matter of, you know, it's like this. When years back, when I was a young man, just in my 20s, I got pneumonia. I got hit with bacterial and viral pneumonia at the same time. I was really sick. And then God touched me after being in the hospital like 10 days, just misery. I knew I was going to be touched. I was healed. And I got up. I was, you know, I had intravenous, and I was just walking back and forth in the hallway. And the doctor came through. He says, you're too well to be here. Get out of here. So the fruit of being healed was I was up and walking. And then with that, the whole of the New Testament is now commanding us to follow, to obey. Don't touch anything unclean. He's now giving us guidance of how to do it. So if every command I see in the New Testament, my response is no. Well, you can question whether I know the Lord in any way. Obviously, I'm in rebellion. Either I've never known him or I'm rebelling against him. If my heart is, Lord, I want to serve you and do your will, there's going to be a difference. John Wesley said before he was born again, he was always overcome by sin. Now he was overcoming. There was a change in life. So again, it's not a matter of doing the works to earn your salvation. It's doing the works as a fruit of salvation. It's both a proof and a fruit. In other words, fruit grows naturally. So if I am born again, is the tree producing fruit to prove that it's an apple tree or an orange tree? Or is it producing fruit because that's what a healthy tree does? And that's it. So these words, these warnings, these exhortations, this is what God uses to speak to us. And that sorts these things out in our lives and helps us. Jesus said his sheep will follow his voice. Paul said, as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. So the Spirit working in us will guide us. He gives us a new heart and a new life, and it will be evident. No, we're going to struggle. We're going to have battles and ups and downs until we see the Lord. We understand that. But we will be different people. We will be born again people. If there's no evidence of new birth in someone's life, I would seriously question whether they know the Lord. Hey, Alex, thanks again for your support. Really do appreciate that. 866-34-TRUTH. And tell you what, we got cut off with Courtney in Birmingham, Alabama. If you can ask your question really quickly, go for it.
Yes. Celiac concept. How do you feel about that?
How do I feel about it? Meaning?
Yes, in regards to Yeshua being a celiac of the Father.
Yeah. So the Hebrew word shaliach is a sent one. It can be equivalent to apostle. In Greek, and from the root shalach, to send. But it's someone sent on a mission. An emissary would be the best way to render it. And then you have those, that these religious Jews around the world from one particular group are called shluchim, just a different plural of it. You know, they're these emissaries that are sent out. But certainly, Yeshua is shaliach, sent by the Father. He is the Father's ambassador. And there are many things that he carries out as the ambassador and sends us to be his ambassadors. So yes, he is the Father's emissary sent into the world to represent the Father And then he sends us to represent him. So he says, if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the Father. Hey, have a blessed Christmas. If I don't talk to you live, we've got special programming. Have a blessed Christmas. And maybe we'll do some live events on the air on Facebook. God bless you.